It's from Genesis chapter 32, verses 1 to 12 and 22 to 30. For those of you who wish to make sure I don't make too many errors, you will find the reading on page 35. As Jacob went on his way, some angels met him. When he saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the country of Edom. He instructed them to say, "I, Jacob, your obedient servant, report to my master Esau that I have been staying with Laban and that I have delayed my return until now. I own cattle, donkeys, sheep, goats, and slaves. I am sending you word, sir, in the hope of gaining your favor." When the messengers came back to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and he is already on his way to meet you. He has 400 men with him." Jacob was frightened and worried. He divided into two groups the people who were with him, and also his sheep, goats, cattle, and camels. He thought, "If Esau comes and attacks the first group, the other may be able to escape." Then Jacob prayed, "God of my grandfather Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, hear me. You told me, Lord, to go back to my land and to my relatives, and you would make everything go well for me. I am not worth all the kindness and faithfulness that you have shown me, your servant. I crossed Jordan with nothing but a walking stick, and now I have come back with these two groups. Save me, I pray, from my brother Esau. I am afraid that he is coming to attack us and destroy us all, even the women and children. Remember that you promised to make everything go well for me and to give me more descendants than anyone could count, as many as the grains of sand along the seashore." That same night, Jacob got up, took his two wives, his two concubines, and his 11 children, and crossed the river Jabbok. After he had sent them across, he also sent across all that he owned, but he stayed behind, alone. Then a man came and wrestled with him until just before daybreak. When the man saw that he was not winning the struggle, he struck Jacob on the hip, and it was thrown out of joint. The man said, "Let me go. Daylight is coming." "I won't unless you bless me," Jacob answered. "What is your name?" the man asked. "Jacob," he answered. The man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob. You have struggled with God and with men, and you have won. So your name will be Israel." Jacob said, "Now tell me your name." But he answered, "Why do you want to know my name?" Then he blessed Jacob. Jacob said, "I have seen God face to face, and I am still alive." So he named the place Peniel. The sun rose as Jacob was leaving Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Even today, the descendants of Israel do not eat the muscle which is on the hip joint, because it was on his muscle that Jacob was struck. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, as we come before your word this morning, would you graciously meet us by your Holy Spirit and speak into our hearts and our lives? Draw us nearer to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, good. Thank you for the invitation to be here this morning. It's been a delight so far, and all the hymn numbers have been right, despite the warning at the beginning, so that's been terrific. Thank you. It's good to be here. And very brave of you to invite me. I appreciate it a great deal. I spent quite a lot of my ministry over the last 20 years as a local vicar, as a parish priest. I want to tell you a little story that will kind of illustrate for you why nobody should ever let me loose in that position, and nobody should ever let me be vicar or pastor of any church anywhere, ever. The story goes like this. I was vicar of a church in Mid Wales. A woman came in one day. It was a weekday. I happened to be in the church, and she came in and said, are you the vicar? Yes, I am. I would really like to talk to you. I said, well, fine, nobody's here. We sat down in the pews to talk. And she began to unfold this terribly sad story of pain and betrayal, a relationship that she had been in, long-term relationship, many years. And then she found out that this fella had been cheating on her, and then he left her for this other woman, and she couldn't get over it. It was horribly painful, and she felt so bitter and so angry about it, and she couldn't get over the anger and the bitterness, and it was eating her up inside, and she didn't know what to do about it, you see. And she said, I'm getting really desperate, so I came to see you. Good, all right, that's fine. I said, that's good. I said, are you looking for, counseling or therapy or something like that? Because I have to tell you, I'm not a counselor and I'm not a therapist. Now, I'm very happy to talk with you, and I'm very happy to refer you to somebody else who's good at that, and if that's what you're looking for. She said, no, I've done that already. I've been to see counselors and I've been to see therapists, and nothing seems to work. And I said, well, okay. Well, now, I'm a vicar. I'm a parish priest. I'm not a therapist. I don't do therapy. I help people to pray. It's what we do. So now, if you want, I can help you to pray about this. Now, she'd already told me she wasn't a Christian. I said, well, that's fine. That doesn't matter. I can help you to pray. She said, well, nothing else has worked. I might as well give that a try. I thought, little mustard seed of faith, that'll be a good place to start. So I said, fine. Well, if you're going to pray, I said, you're going to bring yourself before God, you're going to talk about this with God. There's no point playing games. There's no point playing pretend. God knows already. He knows what's gone on. He knows the situation. He knows what's going on in your heart. You have to tell the truth. So what for you is the truth? What would you like to be the outcome of this situation right now? I don't mean in, some point in the future, but right now. She said, I wish he was dead. I said, well, then that's what you should pray for. You see, this is why nobody should ever let me be the vicar. I said, well, look, that's the truth, okay? I mean, it's not really nice, but and you know that. That's the problem. That's why you've come to talk to me, but that's what you should pray for. She said, I can't pray for that. I said, well, okay. So what we're saying is that's the truth, but you can't bring that to God. So what, you want to bring something else? You want to bring a lie? That would be good, wouldn't it? Yeah. I really love him. What a nonsense. She said, no, I can't. I can't do that. I said, all right, look. Now, how about this? I said, what if I was to give you a prayer, and I'll give you a prayer out of the Bible? Would that be all right? Because, God wrote it, so it must be okay to use it. Is that? And she said, yes, sure, fine. I said, there's a book of prayers in the middle of the Bible. It's called the Psalms. I took a pew Bible and took a pen and circled a passage for her. I said, no, this is from the Psalms, so this must be okay, and I would like you to go away and pray this prayer every day. She said, all right. This was the prayer that I gave her. It's from Psalm 55. Somebody who'd experienced betrayal. The psalmist says, "It is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house we walked in the throng. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive." Sheol, I explained to her, is the place of the dead for Hebrews, you see. "For evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart." I said, "That's a great prayer. Use that every day." She said, "Oh, I don't know that I can." I said, "It's in the Bible. It must be all right." So I convinced this woman to go away and to pray every day using the psalm that her former partner would die horribly. You understand why I'm no longer a parish priest. She came back to me a few weeks later and to see me again, and I said, "So how is it going?" I said, "Have you been praying that prayer every day?" She said, "Every single day." And I said, "And what's been the outcome of that?" And she said, "He's not dead yet." Well, now there's a little more to the story. I'll tell you that in a minute. But there's something about that, you see, that is a little uncomfortable, isn't there? Yeah, sending somebody away to pray that somebody might die because, you know, perhaps you're sitting there thinking, but God answers prayers. Prayer's very powerful. What about that poor fella? I have to say, for my part, I sat there afterwards and said, "Oh, Lord, if he didn't die, I would be tremendously grateful." So, you know, there were prayers going both ways, but there's a real issue in amongst all this, you see, as we're reflecting on prayer. And for those of you that are perhaps visiting, or those of you that just don't pay much attention, there's a sermon series on prayer going on in this church at the moment. As we reflect on prayer, one of the things that we have to be careful with is that prayer can so easily turn into this wonderful, holy, sanctified work of art that we've put together and present up to God that has nothing to do with the reality of our lives and the reality of what's going on in our hearts. But my goodness, it can be magnificent. "O Lord, who doth watch over the galaxies in their spinning beauty from the day of creation, who art majestic, who art glorious, who reigneth over all, we doth love thee," and so on and so on and so on. It never touches anything that's going on in here. And in fact, sometimes we're very afraid to pray honestly and to tell the truth to God. Now, the Bible gives us a lot of encouragement to do so. And if you doubt that, I suggest that you spend a little time just reading through the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is a marvelous collection of prayers. It's a school of prayer. It teaches us how to pray well. In other words, how to pray honestly. Because there are some glorious moments in there. "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord," says one of the Psalms. Another one says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." Marvelous stuff, isn't it? Yeah. Another one says, "Oh God, my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you like a dry and weary land that has no water." It's beautiful, isn't it? What an image. But you see, other parts of the psalm say things like, "Let death steal over them," or, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Which is one of the prayers that Jesus used from the Psalms on the cross. Or at the end of Psalm 88, and if you want a really bleak psalm, there's one for you right there. Go read Psalm 88 and look for the cheerful line. There isn't one. It's just our complaint to God about how wretched things are, and it ends with the words, "And darkness is my only friend." Now, you may be sitting there this morning thinking, "Yeah, that's not actually the prayer of my heart right now," but I would be surprised if there wasn't somebody in this church who isn't sitting there thinking either, "That is exactly where I'm at," or, "I've certainly been there. I've lost everything. I don't know where I'm going, and darkness is my only friend." It's honest, and it's true. It's frightening. It's frightening to pray that way. It's frightening, to be honest, to come before God, Almighty God, the creator of the whole universe, and to open up our hearts and say, you know what's actually in my heart? The wish that somebody else was dead. Anger, fury, betrayal, despair. That's what's inside me. It's frightening. It's much safer to do the holy words thing. But it can also be tremendously liberating. Tremendously liberating. To bring the truth before God. I got to tell you, when you bring the truth of the depths of your heart before God and you open it up and it's not pretty and you lay it out there and you say, this is who I am and this is what I really pray for, and God does not strike you dead with a thunderbolt, it's a glorious moment. When you realize that all this stuff we talk about, that God loves us as we are, warts and all, and you bring that before God and you find out it's true, it's tremendously liberating. Look at the story of Jacob. This little bit of Jacob's story that we heard today. There's a kind of school of prayer in this as well. A little bit of background. You probably know the story of Jacob a little bit already. Parts of it touch on that Joseph and his amazing technicolor dream coat. So at least you know him as Dad from that story. Jacob was a manipulator. He was a cheat and a trickster. That was his whole story in Scripture from the very beginning, literally from the beginning. In Hebrew, if somebody was a manipulator and a cheat, you would call them a heel. We have the same terminology for somebody who's unpleasant, but it meant specifically somebody manipulative. And the story of Jacob's birth, we're told, there's twins, Esau and Jacob. Esau is born first, and Jacob comes out holding his heel. The baby is holding the heel of the other. And so they call him Jacob, which means the heel. The grasper, the manipulator, the trickster, the cheat. He's given that name before he's even taken his first breath. That's how the story starts. And then, you go and read it in the book of Genesis, it's brilliant. It's just one thing after another where he is constantly manipulating people. Some of them may be familiar to you. You know the story about Esau and the mess of pottage? That's the old King James version of the Bible. His brother Esau, who's the oldest, comes home one day, he's exhausted of a day's hunting. And Jacob's sitting there cooking a meal, and Esau says, give me some of that food, or I'll sell it to you for your birthright, for your inheritance and all your rights as the firstborn son. Esau says, yeah, sure, fine, whatever. So he uses the opportunity to trick him out of it. Later on, he's not sure that's actually going to pay off, so he and his mother come up with a trick, another cheat, to manipulate Jacob's father into giving him the eldest son's blessing. They send out Esau on a hunting trip, and then they sit and prepare some food for Isaac, Jacob's father, right? And then they take some goat skin and they strap it down at Jacob's arms, because Esau was a hairy man and Jacob was an smooth one, if you remember your King James Bible, you see. So they've got this strapped down his arms, and he goes in and he says, hello, father, it's me. Hello, father, it's me, Esau. Here's some of that food you like. And Jacob says, well, this is the food I like, but it doesn't all sound like Jacob coming. Oh, no, it's me, it's Esau. Well, come over here so I can smell you. And he's wearing his brother's clothes. Yeah, there's my clothes. Look, feel the hair. There, it's me. And he gets the blessing. Esau's so furious that Jacob has to run for his life. He goes and lives with his uncle Laban. He gets tricked. The story about he wants to marry Rachel, but he gets married to Leah instead. After 7 years of hard work, they trick him because the bride's wearing a veil and he doesn't find out till the next morning that he's married the sister. Do you know, in this country, you can only get married during the hours of daylight, and if the bride has a veil, she has to take the veil off before they make the vows, and it's because of that story. It's part of the law of our country. So you don't end up with the sister you didn't want. So he tricks Laban back. He tricks him back by playing around with the way that the sheep and the goats that he's looking after are mating, so that he's paid in sheep, you see. I'll have the stripy ones, you have the others. So he makes sure that all the ones that are mating, the strongest ones, are always mating to produce stripy sheep. He does some genetic engineering to improve his wealth and cheat his uncle. This is who he is. And when we come across this chapter that we just read, he's on his way back. He's having to run away now from his uncle, running for his life. So now he's between his uncle and his brother, and he's not sure which one is the most dangerous. So he's in between the two. And he's still manipulating. He divides all his wealth into two, so if one part gets attacked and destroyed, the other part will be safe. He puts together all sorts of gifts and sends them across to bribe his brother over the river before he meets him. Still playing games, he stands up and he prays, and he's trying to play games with God. Go back and read the prayer. It's a great example, I think, of how not to pray. O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, you said to me, return to your country and your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy, he says. When I came over the river, I only had my walking stick. Now look at me, I'm so rich I have to keep everything in two different companies. No, he doesn't. He's only done that because he's afraid that they're going to get destroyed. Deliver me from the hand of my brother Esau. What kind of a wretch is he, Lord? What would provoke him to behave like this? I can't imagine. And then my favorite one. He wants to come and attack me and my family and my children. But you said, surely I will do you good. Come on. It's a manipulative prayer from beginning to end. But then comes this fascinating story of Jacob wrestling in the river. It's night. He's sent everybody on ahead. He's even sent his wives, because he's, you know, been tricked. So he's got a whole collection there, and his sons, everybody. They've all gone over the river. And suddenly he is face to face with a stranger in the dark. He doesn't realize who it is at first. So he thinks perhaps he's being attacked by some bandit or thug. He is fighting for his life, and the battle is evenly pitched. And they struggle, they wrestle with one another through the whole of the night in the darkness. It's a terrifying experience. And what happens at the end of it? As the sun is about to dawn, God, because it's God, cheats. God tricks him. God brings him face to face with just who he is. God reaches down and just touches him on the hip and dislocates his hip. And he can't wrestle anymore. He's beaten. He's down. But he keeps his grip. And God says, now you have to let me go now. And Jacob prays. You know, this may have been the first real prayer of his entire life. There's none of the, oh Lord, this. There's none of the, you said. There's none of the, Esau, what was he thinking? He holds on to God and he says, 10 words, I will not let you go unless you bless me. That's it. I can't make you bless me. I'm not going to manipulate you into blessing me. I'm just going to hold on for dear life until you do. I think you will. I will not let you go until you bless me. First honest prayer of his life, and it changes him forever. God says, from this point forward, no more will you be called Jacob. The heel, the cheat, the manipulator. That's gone. Now we'll call you Israel, the God wrestler. That would be a good name. He comes to the incredible discovery that although he's been busy making adversaries left, right, and center with his brother and his uncles and a bunch of others, if you read the story as well, and although God has confronted him at the river and wrestled with him, nevertheless, God is not against him. God is for him. I will not let you go unless you bless me. Well, then I will bless you. That prayer I will answer, says God. And he is from that point on completely transformed. He comes before his brother Esau, and he apologizes for what he has done. Esau says, what are all these gifts you've sent me? He said, I want you to have them. Esau says, no, have them back. Well, that's what manipulative Jacob would have most wanted, of course. Great, oh, I get to keep everything and we're all good. We're all friends, that's right. Jacob says, no, I insist. I want you to have them. And then it's interesting, you follow through the rest of Genesis, Jacob's story, until the day he dies. He never manipulates anyone again. Never happens again. In fact, there's a fascinating story where his grandsons are brought to him for a blessing. And he blesses the younger and not the elder with the youngest son's blessing. But he does it very directly. He reaches out his hands like this ready to bless the older and then the younger, and then he crosses his hands. And Joseph, his son, says, no, you're doing it the wrong way around. He says, no. But no games, no. This is what I'm going to do. But the tricking, the cheating has stopped. This is how we should pray. This is what you and I need. This is what we need to learn about prayer. Not big, fancy words. This is what we need to learn. How to pray honestly. We are all messed up people in a messed up world. And we bring that messed up world before God, and we ask God to change that world, don't we? Change this person, change that. There's wars going on over here and struggles over here, and this person's hurting, and that's all good. I think we bring all that because we carry that in our hearts. We carry these people's pain and struggle in our hearts. But there's something else that we carry within as well, and that's where God desires to bring that change most of all. That's where God desires that change to start. Is right here. Yes, I know what's going on in Syria, and it's awful. Yes, and I do know about Auntie Jean and her leg, and she's struggling with that. But now, what about you? What is in your soul? Because I want to touch and heal that. That's quite hard, to be honest, before God. But incredibly transformative. I was telling you about this lady who came to me. She came back a third time. And she sat with me, and I said, "So how's it going?" I said, "Have you been praying every day with the psalm?" She said, "I have been praying every day, but I have a confession to make." And I said, "What's that?" She said, "There were some days when I sat and looked at those words, and I thought to myself, but it's not true. I don't want him to die. Not now. Not anymore. And you told me that I always had to tell the truth, so I hope you don't mind, but I found some other words in the Psalms that seemed better, and I said them instead, bit more cheerful ones. I said, no, I don't mind. That's fine. And to the Lord, I said, thank you. I can keep my job. Not another funeral. Oh boy, can you imagine that funeral? Poor Charlie is dead because I encouraged this lady to pray for him to die. You see, that honesty before God transforms us, just as it transformed her and just as it transformed Jacob. So as you explore over these coming weeks what it means to pray and how we pray and the words we use to pray, that's my encouragement to you. God loves you more than you can possibly imagine. He is very familiar with the darkness of the human heart. There is nothing that you can bring to him that will shock or surprise him. So my encouragement to you is to have the courage to tell the truth, to be honest, to bring the reality of what goes on down here to the Lord. It is the prayer that is deepest. It is the prayer that is most effective. And it is the prayer that in the end completely transforms us. Let's take a moment to pray together now. Heavenly Father, I would like to ask for the gift of courage for each of us. There are many of us, and including myself, who have things in our heart and our soul that we really don't want to bring before you, things of which we are not proud, things of which we are afraid. Alongside all the joys and achievements and wonderful things that we see in ourselves because we're made in your image, there is also a darkness and a pain and a heartbreak and a struggle. And Lord, I just want to ask this morning, that you would give us the courage to open that up and bring that before you, and let you do whatever you will. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.